prayed in sincerity, God will answer that prayer. Thank you. You may be seated.
This Wednesday night, we will meet at the cemetery at 7 p.m., okay? And we will have sing the songs that we sang there a little over a year ago. And so I think we should have those printed pages, the sheet music and whatnot, folders. We need to make sure we have all that. And we'll meet there Wednesday night at 7 o'clock. We are in Romans chapter 8. And so take your Bible and turn there. A lot of the verses I'll have up on the screen, but it's good for you to be there because there's things for you to mark in your Bible and make sure you can see it for yourself. Now, slide one, Romans 8:18. For I reckon the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Okay? This is foundational to your faith. This is your Christian worldview. And you've got to understand this, okay? Notice present time. Glory which shall be revealed. This is a hope. This is what we're looking forward to. If you've got a different worldview and a different outlook, you're not in the faith. This is core to your orthodoxy, all right? Those who want to say that the church is the kingdom of Christ on earth, they're not looking for this. They're mixed up and messed up. But so who are we talking about? Who is us? Revealed in us. Who is this? Well, look at the verse. Back up to verse 13 there. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God in that way, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Now, it says, if children, if so be that we suffer. If children, we are automatically heirs and joint heirs with Christ. So what is this if about? Well, obviously it's given to us on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. It is very appropriate. Last week we talked about our perfect captain of salvation being made perfect through suffering. It's so appropriate that that captain is also vetting applicants for salvation, those who are running the race of faith, those who want to be saved, vetting them through suffering the same way he was perfected in suffering to be the captain of our salvation. It's very important that we understand God is not just in the business of giving us a mansion over the hilltop just because we signed up, okay? God is wanting to reconcile with man, and God didn't leave. God didn't change. God is not the one who messed up. We are the ones who have been fallen into depravity, and we must be reconciled not just by erasing our sins, but by rehabilitating and changing us back into the image of God's Son. God wants a bunch of sons after the image of his Son. So that's the whole process, and we've got to understand that. So who is the us? Number one, those not living after the carnal, selfish nature, but killing it by obeying the Spirit of God. Being led by the Spirit of God in this process of mortifying the deeds of the body. There's a lot of people who want to claim, oh, we're led of the Spirit. You're led of the Spirit only in the sense that you are following your feelings, and you want to put the label Holy Spirit on those feelings. You're following, you know, your emotions or your hormones or whatever it is, and you want to label it Holy Spirit and claim to be following the Spirit. We're talking about being led of the Spirit to mortify the flesh.
Right.
Okay? That's what it needs to be. Number two, those being led by the Spirit of God not any other influence or appetite. If you have chosen to seek out the Spirit of God, how do I know it's the Spirit of God? It's the Word of God. Okay? You seek out in the Word of God so you can recognize the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God will never lead contrary to His own inspired Word.
Right.
It was John that said, try the spirits. How are you going to try the spirits? By the Word of God. Oh, we're going to try the spirits by the magisterium, by the church doctors. We're going to try the spirits according to the church doctors are going against the Word of God. So you're going to choose which one is the Spirit of God, the church doctors or the Word of God. You're doing the same thing that all those Jews that stoned Stephen were just running on the assumption that the establishment has the authority, not the Word of God. Stephen was appealing to the Word of God. They were running on establishment mentality. It's always wrong that way. And that's what's going on today. And billions of people following this group of doctors, or that group of doctors, or brother so-and-so, or theologian here, theologian there. And they're not following the Word of God, claiming to be led by the Spirit of God. Number three, those not only believing on Jesus, but joining in and suffering for His cause. That is a necessary part of your salvation. You can't just come and get your ticket, your life insurance, your fire insurance, and go on your merry way doing what you want to do. Unless you are willing to renounce Satan's crowd, join the crowd that's following Jesus, and suffer with that crowd. Because now you're swimming upstream against the flow. Now you're going against the tide. Now you are of a spirit that the spirits of this world hate. You're joining with Jesus, and they crucified Him. And they would do it again if they had the chance. So when you join with the Lord and you stand on what is right and true, you're going to have opposition in this world. All they that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, the Bible says. So we're talking about the sufferings of this present time and the glory that will follow. That's the theme of the rest of this chapter, okay? The suffering of the present time and the glory that follows. And that's something we've got to keep our eyes on. Next slide. So what glory is it? It's Christ's kingdom on earth. Verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. Okay. Verse 18, for I reckon the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. In other words, the inner longing of all creation, just lumped together, all creation, is only fulfilled in the glory promised to the sons of God. This word manifestation is it's a word revelation, apocalypse. It means appearing, coming, light, manifestation, revealed, revelation. When you talk about the apocalypse of St. John, you're talking about the book of Revelation. Okay, so the book of Revelation is showing how the last chapter is going to end and how that Jesus is going to come and He's going to reign and sin will be wiped out and destroyed. And so the earnest expectation of the whole creation, in the King James it says creature. It means the whole creation, because the exact same word is translated whole creation in the next couple verses. For the earnest expectation of the creation is waiting for this revelation, this coming kingdom, this glory that He's talking about of the sons of God. Notice in Acts 3:21, whom the heaven must receive, talking about the Messiah. This is the apostles talking about Jesus after He ascended, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things. That's the glory. That's the manifestation of the sons of God, which God has spoken by the mouth of all His holy prophets since the world began, since the fall. Okay? He promised that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head, that there would be a salvation, there would be a redemption, it would come through a Savior. And that's been the theme of the prophets from the very beginning, okay? Jesus said that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, he calls it. Same thing, times of restitution, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory. That's what we're looking for. We're not looking for a pope in Rome. We're looking for the Son of Man sitting on the throne of his father David, all right, and reigning from Jerusalem over the world. He says, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That is yet to come. That's what we are looking for. This is what the prophets have spoke of from the beginning, that as paradise was lost, Adam was the head not only of the human race, he was the head of creation. God had set him as the head of creation. When he failed, everything below him was damaged. Keep that in mind when you have a position of authority. All right? When the father fails, the home, the whole home is damaged. When you fail, everyone under you and many around you fail. When Adam failed, all creation fell. And is groaning and travailing at this present time, waiting to be restored and relieved of that curse that came upon it when the sons of God are also liberated, when their redemption draws nigh. This is the hope of everyone who is risking all on the truth. Everyone like Stephen. Stephen gave up his life. He had a lot of life left. He was just a younger man. He laid it down. He gave it up. Why? Because he had his eye on this life. Mm-hmm. He wasn't looking at the sufferings of this present time. He was looking at the glory which shall be revealed in us. That is why all the patriarchs lived as pilgrims and looked forward to that city which hath foundations that God made, the foundations of God. Choosing truth over comfort, choosing truth over false security. When truth as a commodity is being abandoned, like Nathan said, you buy the dip, right? You jump in there when the faith once delivered is being left behind and everybody's chasing after this fad and that fad, this spiritual movement, that spiritual movement, and they're leaving the faith once delivered. That's the best time to get on the truth train and claim the truth once delivered to the saints and hold on to it because it's what matters. Next slide. So when? Follow the train of thought. For the earnest expectation of the creation waiteth for the revelation, the apocalypse of the sons of God. For the creation was made subject to vanity. In other words, the creation was brought down into the depravity, Adam's fall, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. There is a hope. It's not hopeless. Because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption. The word corruption is the same as mortality. In the Bible, this mortal must put on immortality. Same word, okay, for corruptible. This corruptible must put on incorruption. So, the bondage of mortality into the glorious liberty, the restitution, the regeneration of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation, same word, groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. When you look at this planet, and you see that things are out of kilter. All right? Why are there so many destructive forces operating on the planet? Everything from storms to predation to poisonous creatures and so forth. There's a lot of the viruses and illnesses and everything. There's a lot of destructive forces. Why is that? Because the whole creation was brought into the depravity that came when Adam fell. Turn to 1 Corinthians, if you would. 1 Corinthians 15, and we'll begin reading in verse 47. The first man, talking about Adam, is of the earth, earthy. The second man, talking about Jesus, is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. As is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood, the earthy, cannot inherit the kingdom of God as ruling and reigning with Christ. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible mortal must put on immortality. Same word. This corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So, we will be delivered from this corruption, this mortality, and be into immortality and incorruption when the trumpet sounds, when we are caught up to be with the Lord. We will come back to rule and reign with the Lord Jesus Christ and restore this planet in a matter of justice and holiness. After that 1,000-year reign, there will be, that is also still part of the vetting process and the test. After that, fulfilled promise to all the saints from the very beginning that they will reign. Abraham is going to, he's going to be able to live in the area that God promised him. All the patriarchs are going to live there, and they're going to live under the rule of Messiah, and all the promises made to them, all the hope that they had, all that they looked forward to and embraced is going to be fulfilled. It's not fulfilled, by the way, in the church of today. Everybody, whether it be Catholic or Anabaptist, they both run, the Romanist and the Anabaptist, most of them, except for the premillennial ones, most of them run to this thing, the church is the kingdom, the church is the kingdom. Well, then where's the resurrection of the dead?
Yeah.
How could we inherit the kingdom if we're still flesh and blood? Where's the liberation of creation? They don't know what they're talking about. All creation was cursed when man fell. This is Bible 101, okay? And Adam was not the only head, only the head of the race, but the head of creation. So Jesus, the second Adam, those who come under him, those who come under his administration, come out from under the Adamic administration and come under him. And the Bible talks about this dying. We enter into the death. We are dead to that, alive to this. We have been transferred to a new head, not Adam, but Christ. And when Christ comes back and reigns, all creation will be delivered from the Adamic fall to the Christ's redemption and Christ's authority. So, people who want to believe the church is the kingdom, the church is the kingdom, but the creation is still groaning and travailing. A year ago today, our brother David had a massive heart attack and died while mowing his grass. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 4. The church is not the kingdom, folks. Brother David's going to be in the kingdom. Okay, along with all the prophets and the saints. Stephen's going to be in the kingdom. Paul is going to be in the kingdom. All right? Verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. Why do we sorrow not as others which have no hope? What is a proper hope? Well, let's look at verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. That means they are with him. Mm-hmm. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or go before them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. We're going to meet the Lord in the air, but then the Bible says he's coming back with 10,000s of his saints. So there's a process there. But we comfort one another with these words. If the church is the kingdom, then they've got to spiritualize. Well, let's see. How would the resurrection of the saints be? Well, we read what Abraham said, so maybe that's his resurrection. Maybe it's because we're reading what he said and we're giving him honor. So Is that good enough for you? So they're going to read your poem. They're going to read what you wrote. And that's going to be your resurrection from the dead? No, I don't think so. Next slide. Matthew 6:10. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. That is the hope. That's what we're looking for. Look at Hebrews 11 there. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise. The land of what? Promise. As in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Verse 16. But now they desire a better country, that is in heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. And then on to chapter 13, verse 12. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Talking about the kingdom. Right. AD 64, if the church was the kingdom, he was in it. The church is not the kingdom. Right. And he was not in it. He just said so. James 2:5, hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to them that love him? Do you think they're still going to be poor in that kingdom? They're going to be delivered from being poor, right?
Right.
Okay. Next slide. Verse 23. And not only they, talking about the creation now, they're not the only ones groaning. I want you to notice this word groan, all right? And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, which means the earnest, the seal. We have the earnest of the Spirit. Okay, we're going to talk about that. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, the adoption to be completed. Right now, it's in progress.
Right.
We are on probation, but we're waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Resurrection, rapture, restitution, all those things are involved in that. So even with the earnest, three times the Holy Spirit is spoken of as an earnest. Even with that earnest, that first fruits, same thing. We suffer. We groan. And so is that okay? It is okay. The whole creation's groaning. The word groan is also translated sigh and grief. Same thing, all right? And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. We are looking for that redemption. Notice in 2 Corinthians 5, for we know that if our earthly house or this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, there it is again, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. On down to 5:4. For we that are in this tabernacle, this body, do groan, being burdened. Not for that we would be unclothed, in other words, that the body would be dissolved, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that has wrought us, or worked us, for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given us the earnest of the Spirit. The earnest of the Spirit is that inner peace that you get when you mourn and you repent and you got that peace that comes in and His Spirit testifies with your spirit that I have forgiven you. And you know in your heart that you're right with God. That is like a down payment. Okay? The word earnest is also used, I've heard, in the Greek for engagement ring. That's kind of the idea. The earnest. The first fruits. The first fruits were an offering testifying of a harvest that was to come. Something else was coming. The first fruits testified of that. If I went and gave Samuel a down payment on something I was buying from him, that's a promise that the rest is coming, right? Okay, so we find that earnest is also that peace, that testimony of the Spirit of God with our spirit. When we align with God's word, when we humble ourselves, when we repent, that testimony of God's Spirit is our earnest. Now, that has to be maintained. Brethren, if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart, knoweth all things. If our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God, right? Okay, if our heart condemn us not, that helps us navigate. That's the Holy Spirit working with our spirit. That's God's Spirit working in our conscience to help us navigate through life. And in Pilgrim's Progress and some of these other allegories that you read, they're given this script or whatever that they keep with them. And remember Pilgrim, he lost it along the way and had to go back and find it. But he had to have it so he could turn it in at the pearly gate. He had to turn it in at the end of the road, right? Well, that's talking about the earnest. It's a pledge. And to have it and to keep it and, you know, to maintain it all the way to the end was the point that the story was making. We groan. 5 times that's mentioned. Next slide. Here in Ephesians, talking about the earnest, the first fruits of the Spirit, the down payment. In whom you also trusted, talking about Christ, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. In whom also, after that you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession under the praise of his glory. That word seal, as you can see there, means to stamp. Okay? You were stamped. You were marked for redemption. The Baptists want to believe that you were stuck in a Ziploc and it was locked and you can't get out. They want to believe that you were put in a mason jar and the lid was sealed and you were canned and you can't get out. See, I'm sealed and just like this can of peaches. That's not what it's talking about, okay? That's a bunch of nonsense. The word seal here has to be with marked for redemption. The Holy Spirit, that earnest, is also marking you and stamping you. And then it says in Ephesians 4:30, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed on the day of redemption. Well, what if I do? Okay? You can do despite the Spirit of grace. We read that last week in Hebrews 10, right? They counted the blood of the covenant whereby they were, he was sanctified, hath done despite the Spirit of grace. They said, the passage says, he that despised Moses' law when he was under it, died without mercy. He that tramples under the Son of God, counts the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified, and does despite the Spirit of grace while he's under that covenant, is going to have sorer punishment than dying without mercy. Mm-hmm. Okay? So you're marked for redemption. You've got to maintain that. You've been given the earnest. You've been brought into the adoption room and you're in the rehabilitation process. Okay. God is working with you. The Spirit of God is comforting you when you know, okay, I'm forgiven. Stay on that path. Maintain that witness of the Holy Spirit by maintaining humility, by maintaining honesty, by maintaining obedience. You maintain that clear conscience. You maintain that peace. And if you do that all the way to the end, that means you died in faith.
Right.
Because otherwise your faith is illegitimate. Oh, I prayed a prayer. That's an illegitimate hope. Nobody told you to hope in a prayer you prayed 20 years ago. That's an illegitimate hope. To have faith in it makes your faith illegitimate.
Right.
To have a hope in the fact that I am on the narrow way. This narrow way leads to life. I have the witness of the Spirit. The Word of God testifies. As I study the Word of God, the Spirit of God through His Word gives me comfort that I'm going the right way. I maintain that to the end. That's a legitimate hope. And that makes your faith legitimate.
Yes.
Number 7, next slide. Then he goes on to say, for we are saved by hope. Okay. Verse 24, we are saved by hope. It's got to be a legitimate hope. There's a lot of illegitimate hope out there.
Right.
Oh, if I go to the priest and confess, oh, I'm absolved. That's an illegitimate hope.
Nope.
I got baptized, therefore I'm saved forever. That's an illegitimate hope. You've got to go by the hope that is actually given you, the promise of God. The promise of God is a legitimate hope. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is not seen, or that is seen, is not hope. For what a man seeth, what doth he yet hope for? That means it's already there. But if we hope for that, we see not the kingdom, salvation. Then do we with patience wait for it. That word patience, this is core to your faith. Patience, you're waiting for it. In Young's literal translation, through continuance, we expect it. Because this word patience means to endure. Hopeful endurance, constancy, continuance. This word patience is the one you find in Romans 2. To them who by patient continuance, that's one word. Patient continuance is one word. Okay? And that's what it's talking about. So, if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patient continuance wait for it and look for it and live for it. Peter says, wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing, as unto a faithful creator. They're not banking on a lying creator who's going to say, oh, all I see is Jesus' good deeds on your record. No, they're banking on a faithful creator that as they repent, turn to God, do works meet for repentance, that he will keep the promises that he made. No judicial fallacies and falsehoods, okay? That suddenly he's taken the insides of Jesus' story and putting them in the inside of your book, and so now your story reads just same as Jesus. That's nonsense. Okay, that's dishonesty. In Hebrews 11:7, we believe that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. This is all the same principle. To them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, what are they going to get? Eternal life. Those who believe and believe he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and so they, through patient continuance, diligently seek him. Yeah, he's a rewarder of those. 1 John 3:3, every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, because that's the hope. There is no hope. If you don't think you have to purify yourself, if you don't think you have to walk with God and have the witness of the Spirit and maintain that clear conscience and that sweet fellowship, then you're not going to purify yourself and you don't have a legitimate hope. You've got to do that. Next slide. So, in verse 26, likewise, now, keep in mind we're talking about this time of present suffering and the glory which shall follow. The whole creation is groaning. We groan. Even though we have the first fruits of the Spirit, we're groaning. We're hoping for something in the future. We've got the earnest of the Holy Spirit helping us. And likewise, during this present time of suffering, waiting and enduring, the Spirit helps our infirmities. Not only is it an earnest that speaks peace to our heart when we're right with God, when we humble ourselves, when we repent, it speaks forgiveness to us. His Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Okay, but it helps our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, which is oftentimes the case. I don't know how. God, I don't even know what to say about this. So oftentimes I'll say, thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. If that happens, everything happens. If that happens, my prayer is answered. Sometimes we don't know what to pray in certain situations. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with what? Groanings which cannot be uttered. In other words, the groanings that are of our soul toward God and toward the coming kingdom, the groaning in this time of suffering and waiting for justice, waiting for God to vindicate his name, waiting for truth to be vindicated, waiting for his word to be vindicated. And we groan at what we see and we groan at what's going on, and the Holy Spirit carries it before the throne of God. The Holy Spirit interprets that and carries it to the Father. And he that searches the heart knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. That inner sighing. Remember 2 Corinthians? For in this we groan, earnestly desiring. Well, that person's weak in faith. What are they groaning for? They should be rejoicing. No, this isn't weak faith. This is strong faith. Strong faith is groaning, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with the house which is from heaven. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened. But this groaning is to God. It's not to the person next to you. It's not to all the ladies in the church. It's to God. This groaning is to God. Just like when Jesus sighed and said, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? That word sigh is the same word as groan. groan within ourselves. That is the faith of the real saint who understands what's really going on, who understands this is not the kingdom, this is not the glory, this is the present time of suffering, the glory is coming, we are waiting for it, we're looking for it, we're earnestly desiring for it, we are suffering for it. That's what the real saints are doing. The people who act like, oh, we're just, everything is ha ha ho ho, smile, you know, I've got the spirit, therefore I'm always just jolly and happy. It's kind of plastic, isn't it? Next slide. And we know this during this time of suffering, and we know that all things work together for good to who? To them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. In all our tribulations, when endured in faith and obedience, they work together for our eternal good. This doesn't say, well, we know everything, God is making everything good. No, He's not. That's not what it said. Everything's the will of God. That's not what it said. Everything that happens to me is God's will. That's not what it said. Okay? It's saying that in this time of suffering, we're suffering injustice, we're burdened, we're groaning, all creation is groaning. This is not God's will. This is God. God has gave His life on the cross through the Lord Jesus Christ to save us from this. We did this. Adam brought this on. Our sin brought this on. God is promising a time of regeneration and restitution to those who get on board His program and repent and believe and obey. So we know that, but all of this, all the pain is working together for our good when we are faithful, love God, and are called according to His purpose. 2 Corinthians 4:17 there. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. When you handle it properly, when you buy the dip, when you're all in for God, you know, suffering is always a test of faith. You take a little child, got a splinter. Daddy gets the tweezers out. He's heading for you with the tweezers. You got faith? Is daddy, has he got your best interest at heart? Is this going to hurt? Likely. But does daddy know what he's doing? Yes. Okay, a child's faith is tested in a time of suffering, right? Maybe when you're giving them their bath. They think that someone's killing me. No, daddy, mommy or daddy, we're just bathing you. Everything's okay. Do you believe them? How much faith do you have in mommy and daddy at that moment? That's important. Okay? If you trust them and don't think they're trying to drown you. Suffering always tests faith. Remember 8:17, if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Obviously, the suffering and the glory are in proportional, okay? More suffering, probably more glory. The more you suffer with Christ, the more glory I would expect you would get as well, right? Next slide. So who loves God? And what is His purpose? People love Romans 8:28. Well, all things work together for good. To everybody? To everybody? Well, we're going to read through this quickly, okay? And I want you to read the blue, and I'm going to read all of it, but I want you to join in and read the blue, okay? Exodus 26. And showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Deuteronomy 5:10. And showing mercy unto the thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, He is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love Him and keep His commandments to a thousand generations. Deuteronomy 11:1. Therefore thou shalt love the Lord thy God and keep His charge and His statutes and His judgments and His commandments always. Deuteronomy 11:22. For if ye shall diligently keep all these commandments, which I command you, to do them, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to cleave unto him. Deuteronomy 19:9. If thou shalt keep all these commandments to do them, which I command thee this day, to love the Lord thy God, and to walk ever in his ways. Deuteronomy 36. In that I command thee this day, to love the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments, and his statutes and his judgments, that thou mayest live and multiply. Joshua 22:5. But take diligent heed to do the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of God, charged you, to love the Lord your God, and to walk in all his ways, and to keep his commandments, and to cleave unto him, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. Daniel 9:4. And I prayed unto the Lord my God, and made my confession, and said, Lord, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him, and to them that keep his commandments. John 15:10. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. 1 John 5:2. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. 1 John 5:3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. Sound like all the same stuff, doesn't it? It is. That's the ones we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and are called according to his purpose. Next slide. So let's talk about the called. Those who are the called according to his purpose. In 2 Peter, we don't have time to read it all. I was going to read it. But in 2 Peter 1:1-10, it talks about add to your faith virtue and to virtue knowledge and to knowledge and on and on and on. Okay. And if it says, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. In other words, add all these things and make your calling and election sure. If ye do these things, ye shall never fall. Notice that word sure. It's the same word translated in Hebrews 9:17. For a testament is of force after men are dead. What does that mean? It's effective. Okay? Make your calling and election effective. That's important to understand. That's what sure means. No predestination. In Matthew 22:1-14, you have the parable of the great supper. He sent out to call those that were bidden. There was a call that went out to all the Jews concerning the Messiah. Come to the great supper through Messiah. Oh, they said, I've got some cattle, I bought some land, I married a wife, I cannot come. And he was wroth. Some of them took his servants and beat them. And so the father sent forth his armies and killed those people and burned up their city. And then he said, the great supper is prepared, the marriage is prepared. Go out into the highways and hedges. He went out and called a bunch of people in. And then he came in and there was somebody there who didn't have a wedding garment on. They didn't have the vesture that was handed out when you came in the proper way. They had come in, they were wanting to get in, but they didn't come in the proper way, follow the proper protocol. And he said, bind him hand and foot and cast him out. So you've got those who are called, those who came, but the improper way. And he says, many are called, but few are chosen. So who were the chosen? The word chosen is the word elect. The elect. That means you got elected. You got chosen, right? But who were they? They were the ones that answered the call appropriately.
Right.
They answered the call. They did what the caller said. They came to the supper the way they were supposed to come. They followed protocol. Isn't that what Paul's talking about? Many are called, but few are chosen. Now, there's one more step. Revelation 17:14. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him, this is when it's a done deal, folks. Mm-hmm. Okay? They that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. So, All things work together for good to them that love God and are the called according to his purpose. In other words, they were called and they are following the protocol. They're following the call. If they are faithful, that working together for their good is going to land them right here with Jesus Christ coming back to reign. Called, chosen, faithful. Next slide. So how does it work? As we just said, those who respond to the call. And I've brought this up before, but I'm doing it again because the most of Christendom has always run to predestination, predestination. There's nothing to do with predestination here if you read it properly. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. Oh, see, no. Listen, read the rest of the verse. And I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Well, it says, whom he foreknew. That's what we're going to get to that. Whom he foreknew in this way. If the Spirit of God is convicting and drawing and striving with all men, those who hear and learn of that light, okay, they're the ones who are going to come. They're willing to be drawn. No man can come to me except God draw him. But God's not dragging him. God is shining light and drawing them. If they don't come to the light, he can't draw them. All right? He's drawing those who hear and learn of the Father. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth. But they're not drawn by it. See that? Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even the eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. But they're not being drawn by the light that's being shown. In 2:14, for when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or excusing one another. Okay? Later on in Romans 10, but I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily. Their sound went into all their earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. Genesis 6:3, and the Lord said, my spirit will not always strive with man. John 3:21, but he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are the work of God. They are wrought in God. So God is striving. God is drawing. God is convicting. And as we are hearing the Father, learning of the Father, being drawn to the light, then it's made manifest that God is indeed working in our life because we're coming to the light. We're not ashamed of the light. We're not running from the light. We're coming to it. That's how the Father draws. Next slide. Okay, I said that because Romans 8:29, for whom he did foreknow in that way, not before the world was created, no, we're not talking about predestination. All right, understand, I'm not talking about Calvinistic predestination. For whom he did foreknow in this way, in the fact that he was drawing, he was striving, he was calling, he also did predetermine to be conformed to the image of his son. No kidding. That's the program. Okay? Those who perked up their ears when they heard the call and they came to the supper. They didn't say, oh, I married a wife. I can't come. Those who actually were coming from the highways and the hedges and everywhere and they were coming. The purpose was to conform them to the image of his son. Okay? That we may be glorified together. That's all that's saying. God's purpose is to take us all the way to glory. Listen to 2 Thessalonians. And with all deceivableness, talking about the Antichrist, of unrighteousness in them that perish. Why? Because they were not drawn. They received not the love of the truth. It didn't say he didn't give it to them. He didn't say he didn't call them. He didn't say he didn't want to save them. It said they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. It's a natural result of rejecting light is blindness.
Right.
The natural result of rejecting light is darkness. That they all might be damned who believed not the truth. They held the truth in unrighteousness, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Same the apostle that wrote Romans 1 and 2 there. 118. They hold the truth in unrighteousness. They believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you, Jew and Gentile believers. This has always been the plan.
Right.
Okay?
Yep.
He didn't choose you, Paul, Peter, James, George, Philip. He didn't. No. He chose you, Jew and Gentile believers. All that would believe. All that would come to the supper. He called everybody. Many are called. Few are chosen. He from the beginning wanted those chosen ones. Wanted those who believed. Wanted those who followed. He wanted the other ones too, but they wouldn't come. God has chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. So did God believe for you? No, you had to do that. God's program was to save those who would be sanctified by the Spirit, that's the rehabilitation, the divine nature, the suffering, the transforming, and belief of the truth. Whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, because this is the program, stand fast and hold, seize, retain the traditions, the ordinances, which you have been taught, whether by our word or our epistle. Not any word, our epistle. That's what it's speaking of, okay? In other words, you got to keep the faith. That's the only legitimate hope. The Bible is clear on this subject. Those who want to go here and say, well, for whom he did foreknow. Yeah, that was God knew you before he made the world and then he chose you and law. Okay, it doesn't take a rocket scientist or even a decent theologian if they follow the train of thought to know that's not what's being said. Okay, the foreknowledge of God, we're not talking about, did God know from eternity past what was going to happen? That's not what this is talking about. It's talking about the fact that God called sinners. The Spirit of God was striving with men before the flood. Those who heard and learned of the Father, he knew them at that time, and that was before they came to Christ. So that's, he foreknew them. It's not hard to figure out. He knew them and he drew them and they came to Christ. And God knew when the Apostle Paul went to Thessalonica, he already knew who was coming along. When Paul went to Berea, God already knew who was coming along and who was resisting. Who was receiving the love of the truth and who was resisting it. Who was holding the truth in unrighteousness and who was going faith to faith. He already knew that when Paul showed up and when Paul preached, those whom God foreknew were drawn to Christ. And his plan was that they would be conformed to the image of his Son. In bringing many sons unto glory, he hath made the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. So Christ was the only begotten Son. The purpose for him was to bring many sons unto glory. Many sons like him. So Romans is not, it's not speaking mysteries. It surprises me sometimes when I look at commentaries. Romans 8 is not that hard to understand. It's really quite clear what's going on here if you just let it speak and you don't have some preconceived idea. There are commentary writers who I highly respect who are greatly educated, but they have a glitch. Some of them are stuck on the idea that the kingdom is the church. And so therefore they got to make all this fit. It don't fit there. The kingdom's not the church. The kingdom is that which was promised to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, promised by the prophets since the world began, the time of the restitution of all things. We're looking forward to it. The church isn't it.
Right.
The time when creation will be delivered through the apocalypse of the sons of God. All creation is going to rejoice when Jesus reigns. The lion will lay down with the lamb. The Bible already said all that, didn't it? The curse will be lifted. You know, we were invited to a housewarming thing when a fella bought this property right over the hill from us here where that trailer sits for a long time. I sold that property when I owned the farm down the road. And the guy that bought it was a Catholic. But he wanted to have like a housewarming party, and he wanted us to come and our family, all this little line of little ones. And we went over there, and we were just going to go over there and make an appearance, you know, and just be neighborly to him. Well, he had his priest there, Father so-and-so, I don't know who it was. And so when it came, they were going to have some food, and he said he would like me to give thanks and then Father so-and-so to give thanks. Okay, so I kind of preached a little gospel message in my prayer and mentioned the fact that we are on a sin-cursed earth and God is calling us to him and so forth. Well, I didn't think that would conflict with this Catholic's theology, but evidently they must believe, since the church is the kingdom, that curse is no longer on the earth. I don't know where they get their evidence, obviously not with their two eyes. But anyways, in his prayer, he totally countered that point that we live on this beautiful earth and it's not cursed anymore, or something like that. I forget exactly what he said. And I'm thinking, where have you been? Been to any funerals lately? Yeah. Had any tornadoes lately? Maybe see someone get sick and die lately? Jesus is coming back. We're going to be resurrected. We're going to be immortal in the kingdom. We're going to reign over mortals, but the creation is going to be delivered from the curse. Likely during that 1,000 years, there won't be the tick and mosquito and virus and the tornadic and the earthquake. And likely the lion will indeed lay down with the lamb and nothing will do any harm in his holy mountain. We don't know exactly the details, but here the whole creation is waiting for the apocalypse of the sons of man to be delivered from the bondage of corruption. Now, whether that's the ultimate deliverance or whether that's going to be a deliverance in that 1,000 years, it's hard to say exactly, but we're not there. The dead in Christ is going to rise when that trumpet sounds. All the saints, all the patriarchs are going to be there in the kingdom. That was the promise to them. The land of promise. They're going to have the land of Israel reigned over by their Messiah on the throne of David. That was their promise. That's not happening today. That's not happening in the church. That's not happening, period. So, anyways, any thoughts or questions? Read over those verses again with what I've shared with you today, and I think you'll see it's not that difficult. We're just talking about the fact that there is a... Okay, it starts out by talking about what a true believer is. Those who are not led by the flesh, but led by the Spirit. Those who are led by the Spirit in mortifying the flesh so that the righteousness of the law would be fulfilled in them. And then saying that in that category, we are truly the sons of God. And if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. And then it says, if so be that we suffer. Okay, now we're going to deal with that. The fact that we are in a present time of suffering, even with the earnest of the Spirit, even as the sons of God, the whole creation is under this curse and this depravity, and we're all looking for the glory that's coming. He says, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. That's the theme there. Suffering of this present time, the glory that will be revealed in us. All creation is waiting for that. Make sense? Read through it. It's pretty clear. Let's stand together. It totally annihilates, when you read it properly, it annihilates this Calvinistic predestination, eternal security, the church is the kingdom, the amillennialists and so forth. It just wipes all that out. You just got to listen to what it says. People run on assumptions. They get a verse and they run with it, and they may have the context, they may not have the context. They just jumped on that thought and ran, and you got to read all the Word of God in context and follow the flow of thought. Any ideas, comments?
It reveals an unregenerate heart when somebody is reading along and they find they're seeing a consistent message of repent, turn to God, who works me for repentance. And that God loves those who love Him and keep His commandments. And they see this consistent message through the whole Bible. And they're reading along, and they're obviously not liking what they're reading, but they're reading the Bible, and they know that this has authority. And then they find this verse, it's like, hold it. Is that my out to the, all these other verses?
Yeah.
I can,
am I an exception?
Look at that. Look at this. Look at this door. I got a little doggy door here where I can get myself the exception to all the whole train of thought in Scripture.
Yep.
I don't have to love God. I don't have to obey His commandments. I don't have to... all this stuff that was just distasteful to me. And I have the authority of the Bible to back me up. And you take one little thing that was said, and you run with it in your ungodly lifestyle, and to the neglect of the whole message of Scripture that is so clear. Mm-hmm. And that's what antinomians have done. That's what Calvinists have done. That's what a lot of people have done with these false doctrines. They got a few little verses that as they were reading along, not liking the taste in their mouth of all this God being pleased when you obey and being unhappy when you disobey the guidance of Scripture. It's such an obvious message from Scripture. And yet they grab a few verses and actually start turning the person who obeys God into a villain. Mm-hmm. And a bad guy for not trusting these verses. And if you've ever seen someone who, I don't know, someone who, you know, tries to turn something on its head and talk fast and give it a lot of steam and actually make the good guy the bad guy, that's so what the devil's done with these few verses. Mm-hmm. To try to turn all Christianity on its head. It's been pretty successful because a lot of people happened to have been reading through the Bible and not liking the taste that was in their mouth. And you just showed them something that they like. And all it does is reveal your love of sin. Anybody who doesn't love their sin and wants to please God can read the Bible at almost any level of knowledge and know that God likes it when I do good. He doesn't like it when I tell lies, when I mean, when I, you know, all this, when I treat my neighbor nicely. There's such clear words on so many things that when you jump on these bandwagons and dive out the door where you don't have to obey, you reveal something very dirty about your heart.
Yeah, well, what they want to do is disconnect all that from my personal salvation. My personal salvation is over here. All that's over there, but this is not affected. Everybody wants to hear that,
and
right?
You show absolute selfishness.
Yeah.
I can get the goods that God has to offer without doing anything to make Him happy. You show that you're the ultimate selfish person, and when you go to hell, you're gonna deserve it.
God's primary concern that you be conformed into His image is definitely not accomplished.
Right.
How are you going to prove that you are conformed into His image apart from your works? I just think like Him, but I act different.
Well, they're waiting on death to suddenly change them. So just like right now, they want sin. When death hits me, now I want to do what's good. No, that new heart comes now. The new body comes later, but the new heart has to be now. They want death to be their savior. Give them a new heart. And, you know, suddenly when they're in heaven, we're going to love hymns. Right now I like rock and roll. But in heaven I'm going to love hymns. You're deceiving yourself. That's foolishness.
They want to avoid the death of the carnal man. And
right.
Look for a different death to deliver them.
Let's pray.